Well, they're making their way out. We are going to turn together in God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, and if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you know. If you haven't been, you wouldn't know, but we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark kind of off and on in a few chunks through over the last year. And trying to understand what is the Bible telling us about Jesus? What is Mark trying to tell us about Jesus and his portrayal that he writes down in his gospel? And then what does that mean for us as followers of Jesus? Last week we looked at Jesus' call to people to follow him and how he named them one by one in a really varied group of individuals, but all of them called to follow Jesus and live out his mission in the world. And today we read how we are to speak of him in response. Mark 3, beginning at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not able even to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's casting out demons." And so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends of Jesus, it does catch your attention, doesn't it? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. That'll grab your attention. And I think our first reaction, or at least my first reaction, is one of shock and maybe a little bit of fear. Can something I say really be that serious? Is it really possible to speak impiously? That's the definition of blasphemy. Is it really possible to speak impiously somehow and end up in hell for it? I mean, that kind of statement, as we hear it in today's tolerance-happy culture, is one that we tend to write off. And yet, Jesus says it to us, doesn't he? See, it's not just our tolerance-happy world that finds that these kinds of things sit rather uneasily. I think this kind of statement should sit uneasily in any human heart at any time in history. Because our natural impulse, your natural impulse and mine, as a human being, is to have my sins be, oh, not so serious. Relatively harmless. I want my depravity to turn out to be, oh, not so bad, so that I can come before God in my own power, in my own strength. And if there's something I've said wrong, oh, you know, I was just joking. I wasn't really that serious. And yet God tells us in his word that the use of his name is a big deal. We read the Ten Commandments regularly here in this church. The third commandment in Exodus 20 speaks of God's name. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And Beth summarized for us this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism what that means, how Scripture speaks of that commandment elsewhere. Though how we speak of God matters, the Bible tells us. And yet Mark's point, and the point of the Ten Commandments, is not to scare us, but to prompt us to use our words in a way that promotes God's kingdom and brings praise to the name of Christ. And the question, I think, then, that God's Spirit sets in front of us this morning is whether we will use our words to speak well of God's holy name and his servant Jesus, or whether we will oppose him by the way that we speak. What are we going to do? When we examine our lives, what do we find that it says? Do we use our words and our lives to speak well of God and of his servant Jesus? Or do we oppose God by what we say or not say, what we do, what we don't do? Well, as we try to understand what that means this morning, we're going to start with opposition, because that's where Mark starts. Mark introduces us in this text that we read this morning to two groups of people that opposed Jesus in his ministry. And the first one might surprise us because it's Jesus' own family. Now, if you flip back a couple of pages in the Bible, or even just read earlier on the same page, we can see what Jesus has been doing. He's been traveling around Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, we call it today. He's been traveling around, he's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been calling disciples to himself, and his ministry has generated a lot of attention. And there's at least twice in this chapter already where it said that Jesus had so many people around him, he couldn't do anything. In verse 9, he has to get into a boat and go out into the lake in order to teach because he's trying to get away from the people because the crowd is pressing in on him so much. It's an interesting echo there before I never knew before. This crowd is around Jesus so much, he has to step back away from them, get to where they can't get him in order to teach. And here again in verse 20, the crowd swells to the point where everyone has to skip dinner. And what's more, the religious leaders from Jerusalem are coming to check things out to make sure that Jesus is staying within the bounds of orthodoxy. Now Jesus' family hears all of this and they wonder if Jesus is still in his right mind or if somehow the attention is all going to his head, if he's just thriving on this energy that's coming from the crowds and he's no longer thinking things through straightly. And they're asking, in essence, does he have a clear grasp of reality? We've got to get to him before he really messes things up, really stirs up some trouble. And so they aren't sure that they can stand with Jesus in his ministry. Now their concern that Jesus is out of his mind is echoed in more specific terms by the teachers of the law in verse 22. Now, this is an era when muddied thinking was considered to be the work of demons. Actually, it's probably not too far off from the truth. The devil obviously loves to stir up false teaching in our hearts so that we can't believe the gospel. But they had a very vivid sense of this, and so the scribes come and say the words that the family is probably only just thinking in this passage. He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. Now granted, the family is expressing their concern out of love. The scribes are expressing their concerns in terms of anger at their influence of Jesus. But Mark portrays both groups as suggesting that something sinister is at work in Jesus. Either intentionally or unintentionally, Jesus is in league with something other than the work of God. Something that has to be stopped at all costs. And both are willing to say that much out loud. Now notice that this desire to stop Jesus comes from both those close to him, his own family, and it comes from those who are a little farther away, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. As we think about the fact that there are those two groups, close and far away to Jesus, that oppose him, that should give us a little bit of pause, I think, as well. Especially when Jesus gives this warning to those who oppose them, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. What Mark is suggesting here, I think, is that there's something in each of us, there's something in me, and there's something in you that wants to step and oppose the work of God, that wants to speak out against it, that wants to rein it in somehow, that wants to rob it of its power. There's something in us that's uncomfortable with what Jesus is doing in his work of healing and salvation and his teaching and his reign as king in our lives and our world. Now, Jesus doesn't say here, and this is important to note too, Jesus doesn't actually say that the scribes or his family have committed this unpardonable sin, as it's often called. He just warns that they're heading in that direction. They're getting closer. And though Mark doesn't speak very well here of Jesus' family, clearly Jesus is not condemning them eternally for what they're doing here. In fact, we read later on in the scriptures that many of his family come to believe in him. They don't yet, but they will. And so Jesus is not writing them off eternally because of what's going on here, but he's giving a warning. He's giving a warning. And yes, I think it's pretty safe, as other theologians have observed, to say that if we're at all concerned that we may have committed this unpardonable sin, we're probably on pretty safe ground. We're spiritually attuned enough not to go in too far in that direction. But I think we all need this morning to hear this warning that is possible to be willfully and consistently, the verb tenses here suggest something that's done over and over again. It's possible to willfully and consistently set ourselves against the Spirit's work, to harden our hearts to the saving work grace of Jesus, so that our words set us against God eternally. That's a pretty sobering thought. And it's possible to do that whether we consider ourselves close to Jesus or whether we're against him from the outset. So how does this work? How does this happen? How do we fall into opposition to the Lord? I want to think for a moment about how we speak about people we like and respect. Now, in this congregation, there's a number of you who own your own business. And in some small businesses, and I don't remember if it's here that I've seen this sign, but I've seen this business, this sign in the behind the counter in a lot of small businesses. It says something like this: our best advertising comes from referrals from satisfied customers. So if you had a good experience here, please let your friends and neighbors know. And what that means is that if I'm out around in my neighborhood and I happen to talk to some of my neighbors out in the front yard, I want to be able to tell them that the people I worship with on Sunday are worth doing business with. And I know that from my own family background. My mom's father owned a business. He was a partner in a heating and cooling business in Holland, Michigan. They sold it years ago now. But their name is still on the business, so that when I'm in Holland, Michigan, and I see a truck drive by, or I read the newspaper, and there's an advertisement for Bramer and Bauman, I'm still interested in how they're doing business, because that's my family's name on there. Now, where does God fit into all of this? Well, I think part of the question is, how do we speak of those that we love and respect? And if God is a God that we love and respect, how do we speak of him? And the truth is, unfortunately, I see this in my own life, all too often we leave him out of the picture in our conversations, don't we? And we don't really do it intentionally, we just kind of get swept up in the way that everyone around us in the culture is talking. And so we talk about the wonder of nature without talking about the wonder of the one who created it. Or something in the next couple of weeks, we talk about the joy of the holidays, right? Without saying what the holiday is about or why it's joyful. We talk about Sunday and we focus on the importance of family time when we're trying to explain to people why we value Sunday. And we don't talk about the importance of worship and coming together to hear the promises of God in Jesus Christ and to celebrate that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ever talk about family time or to ever talk about the holidays generically. But I think God does press us in his word to say, but do we ever say more? And sometimes when we do talk about God, we pick up the same trite usage of God's name as all the TV shows, right? And you've seen this. You know, they're doing a total home makeover or something like that, and they blindfold the people and they bring them in, and all of a sudden they're in the kitchen, and you think that because they saw a stainless steel refrigerator, they've seen the deity there or something, right? You know, everything is spiritual encounter with God. They're not seeing God in the refrigerator. Or we got another commandment I guess we got to talk about, and you know, graven images and such. But it's easy to get swept up into that, isn't it? This kind of trite usage, or we avoid God's name. And it's not that we would intentionally deny the power of God or ascribe the work of Jesus to demons, but neither are we careful to name God and to praise Christ in the way that we talk, to specifically acknowledge him as the king of our lives. And that really, I think, is the fundamental thing that Mark is trying to communicate to us, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are trying to communicate to us this morning. Jesus' warning against the unpardonable sin, again, is not meant to have us cowering in fear, wondering that, oh my goodness, if I say something wrong, it's going to be the unpardonable sin, and I slipped into it. No, Jesus is challenging us to see how love forms the way that we talk of him, just the way it forms the way that we talk about other things. Love forms the way we talk about other things. Our family businesses, our church, our favorite sports teams. And Jesus says, look, the whole charge of demon possession, that's silly. That's silly. After all, Satan's power is still pretty strong in the world. The devil's not going to willingly give up territory or retreat from what he's got a hold on. And we all know those stories, right? You know, see the statistics, you know, stories in the church. Families in the church are not exempt from heartache, addiction, abuse, and divorce. And if God has mercifully spared your family from that kind of oppression, all you have to do is to look around or to read the newspapers. And you can find that there's plenty of reason in this world that we still need a Savior. And the question that Jesus sets before his audience in these verses and sets before us this morning is, how do we speak of our need for a Savior? How do we speak of what God has done for us? I think that's an appropriate question this morning for us to be thinking about on a day, first of all, when we're thinking about the Lord's Supper next week. Because the Lord's Supper speaks of something. When we come to take communion, we're saying something about God and about what He has done for us. We're saying that we believe these promises and that we celebrate these promises of God, that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. But it's also an appropriate question for us to consider on a day when we're installing elders and deacons. Because part of the work of elders and deacons is to remind us, to lead us in helping to lift up the name of God and of Jesus Christ in this congregation. You know, last week we talked about the ministry of Christians, and we said that we're all sharing in Christ's prophetic and priestly and royal ministry. And you can go back and look at the catechism and see what we said last week about that, what that means for each of us. We all share in this ministry, but the work of elders and deacons is especially to remind us whose ministry it is in the first place, that it's not just about Fairlawn Church and about us getting along, but it's about praising the name of Jesus together and celebrating his forgiveness and his healing. And we do that as the deacons stimulate us to good stewardship in Jesus' name, and as the elders call us to faithful discipleship, faithful attention to the Word of God. When we see and hear Jesus' teaching, when we see lives healed and restored by His power, when we see evil hurled away from these communities by His presence, where do you and I give credit? How do we speak of Jesus? And Jesus describes His gracious work in two ways in these verses. First of all, in verse 27, He speaks of the need to bind a strong man. Now, this parable doesn't require a lot of really deep insight, does it? Right? If somebody's stronger than you, you can't fight him off unless somehow he's handicapped. You know, he's bound. He's tied up. You can't fight somebody stronger than you unless somehow they're weakened. And what Jesus is saying here is that He is the one who breaks Satan's power and releases his possessions, that he releases the ones that Satan held captive. Now, what we're hearing here is that salvation is something that doesn't happen just because the devil decided to give up on us. Now, Satan doesn't do that. It's not that the devil said, you know what, greed, it's not working too well for his family. You know, he's just caught up in this pursuit of money all the time, getting into workaholism and so on. I kind of feel bad for him. I'm just going to let go. That's not the way Satan works. The only way that the power of sin is broken in our lives is if Jesus steps in and exercises his forgiving and healing authority for us. And part of Jesus' question is, what do we say about that? Are we willing to speak of that? Are we willing to recognize the way in our own lives that our sinful patterns have been broken, not just because we give up bad habits, we don't just give up bad habits, but because Jesus has begun to change our hearts and our minds. Can we speak of that? Do we know who's bound the strong man? And then in verse 28, Jesus offers the reminder that all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Now, we tend to go on to the next verse too quickly here, I think, and go, except, and then we get caught up in the except. What's the except? And we miss the wonder of what God says here. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven us. There is freedom and full forgiveness available in Jesus. God will forgive all the sins of those who trust in Him. If you trust in Jesus this morning, God will forgive all of your sins. And that's the message it brings us to the Lord's table, isn't it? We come saying, I don't have it all together. There's enough in me that God could justly condemn me. And yet God has done more than that. He's let go. He's forgiven. He's freed me so that I can come to the table with joy and with gladness. And Jesus' warning to us this morning is that what's unforgivable is to consistently harden ourselves to God by speaking of His saving work as trivial, as something we don't really see anymore, as something that needs to be maybe even reined in lest we get too excited about God, or something that maybe even is the work of the devil. But how do we discipline ourselves against that sin? Well, in order to do that, we need to ask what it means to consistently align ourselves with God's saving work. And that's part of the ministry of the elders and deacons, right? How do we speak of God's saving activity with excitement, with enthusiasm, with a sense of wonder and amazement? How do we do that in our giving, in our stewardship, in our service? How do we do that in our Bible study? How do we do that in our discipling of each other? How do we teach one another to see what God is doing and how wonderful and amazing it is? See, one of the greatest dangers for those of us who are in church week after week is that we begin to regard God's goodness as commonplace. I don't even see it anymore. Now, that's not a reason not to come to church week after week, just to be clear, okay? But it means that those of us who are in the habit of worshiping need to pay special attention to God's grace and where we can spot it. To see how God restrains the brokenness in our culture so that even those of our family situations that are less than ideal, that have so much evidence of this brokenness, we could see how God has saved it from being so much worse. So that we can see that even though, yes, our politics are a little unsettled and sometimes it's frustrating to try to work in this environment, we have so many freedoms and so many opportunities to proclaim the gospel and to make Jesus known and to serve him openly in this country. We forget sometimes that it's not normal, or it shouldn't be normal, to be insulated from the greatest depth of evil when in fact every human heart is capable of tremendous evil and sin. And so our task as followers of Jesus is to speak well of the Savior as we have the opportunity so that others around us know the wideness of his power and his grace. And I was reminded this past week of the story of Rosaria Butterfield, talking about how people speak of God, how people speak of Christ the King. Now maybe some of you know the story of Rosaria. She was a tenure professor in feminist studies at a major university. She was an advocate for gay and lesbian rights. She was living herself in a lesbian relationship. And she went on a journey that took her from that situation to being a pastor's wife, a homeschool mom, in a Reformed church that held very different views on sexuality from those that she once advocated for. And so she tells a story. It's a fascinating story. She's got a whole book about it called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She just tells how the story began, and she wrote an op-ed piece for her local paper one week when Promise Keepers came to town. Promise Keepers was a big men's movement in the Christian community, especially in the mid-90s when she was writing. And she wrote a piece opposing this and their ideas, and she said, it drew so much mail. She said, I've never gotten so much mail. She had just finished a book. She said, I wish people had been that interested in my book. You know, as they wrote letters to me. But she got so much mail that she began to keep stacks on her desk. She had a stack of fan mail and she had a stack of hate mail. And then she said there was one letter that he didn't know what to do with. A local Christian pastor had written to her and just kind of gently challenged some of her assumptions. Invited further conversation, she said, I couldn't decide whether it went on my fan mail stack or on my hate mail stack. Because he obviously didn't like my ideas, but he wasn't really... He spoke in a different way. And she said, after a week of having this on my desk, I finally had to call him. And that began a journey that led to her conversion to Christ. And throughout her testimony, as she shares it in her book, she makes clear that one significant factor in her conversion was the way that Pastor Ken and his wife and others around them talked. What they said by their words about Jesus and about others. How they spoke well of him in their words and in their lives. And she tells a story, too, of how following Jesus, becoming a follower of Jesus, changed the way that she spoke. The things she spoke about, sometimes in costly ways, as her life changed dramatically, but always in ways that led her to speak well of Jesus, her Savior, and of those in the Christian community, in the body of Christ, whom God had placed to walk alongside her. See, Jesus wants to catch her attention. He wants to catch her attention because how we speak about him is serious business. But he wants to catch her attention not because we need to be scared, but because we need to hear his gracious invitation to speak well of him because he loved us and gave himself up for us. As important as it is to make sure that we don't use God's name in vain, as we traditionally say, for nothing, It's even more important to speak well of the triune God, of the Savior Jesus whom we love because he first loved us. More than just careless use of God's name, we also combat a careless attitude towards God by speaking instead of the ongoing joy of the journey on which the Holy Spirit is taking us, as individuals, as a community. As one author concludes, Jesus is not possessed by Beelzebub. He's not out of his mind, as his family feared. No, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is through the present power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' words have power today. I forgive all your sins, he says to each and every one of us. And it's such faith in the word of Jesus that precisely marks you. If you have that faith, it marks you as a person who has not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because you can't believe Jesus' word of forgiveness and sin against the Holy Spirit at the same time. And it's that word of forgiveness and grace that we together speak today. With love and thanksgiving, so that not only we here in this church, or in the churches wherever it gathers, but we together with our whole world may know that our God's holy name is one worthy of blessing and praise, and that the name of Jesus is worth speaking well of. Let's pray. Lord our God, gracious God, how great your name. Let us not, Lord, misuse your name. But let us do even more than that. Let us use your name to speak of your great love and your work of salvation for the lost, your work of salvation for us. Give us words to describe you with adoration and praise so the Holy Spirit is not blasphemed, but praised because of us. We pray in the rich name of Jesus and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen.